We begin our lesson. And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered. That raises the question now, who is this woman here, arrayed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of stars, 12 stars, upon her brow? Well, if we'll stop and think of that for just a moment, we think of this then as a radiant woman here, arrayed in all of the light with which we're familiar, the sun and the moon and the stars. I believe that that looks back to the patriarchal age, the starlit age of Revelation, the Mosaic age, the moonlight age of Revelation, and now then, the modern, the Christian, the sunlit age of Revelation. So she is arrayed then in all revealed truth. Well, that raises the question then, who is she? There are various answers given to the question. Some think that she was the Jewish people that gave birth to the Messiah, but a little farther down, her children were persecuted because they kept the word of God and of Jesus Christ. So it wouldn't be the Jewish nation. Others think that it is the church. But the church did not give birth unto the Christ. The Christ gave birth unto the church, or brought forth the church. So I think you can't say it's the church per se. I believe you have two passages in the Old Testament that will help us to understand that. One is in Micah. Turn with me to Micah, the 4th chapter, and beginning with about verse 9 or 10. Now Micah says to the people, why criest thou? Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished, that pangs have taken hold of thee, as of a woman in travail? Now note, be in pain, and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and shalt dwell in the field, and shalt come even unto Babylon. There shalt thou be rescued, there will Jehovah redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now here he speaks of this one that's going into captivity as the daughter of Zion. Now she's in travail. Notice here he says, you come even unto Babylon, or like a woman in travail. Now move over to the 5th chapter and verses 2 and 3. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he, that is God, give them, the people, up unto the time that she who travaileth. Now who was it that was in travail? It was the daughter of Zion. Here, that hath travaileth hath brought forth. Then the residue of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he, that is the ruler of verse 2. That's the ruler that was to come, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, the eternal one, who should be born of the daughter of Zion. And he goes on then, and he shall stand and shall feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah. Now, another passage that helps in that, and I'll put the two of them together, is Isaiah, the 66th chapter, and verses about 7 and 8. If you turn with me to that passage. Now before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now, that's what this woman is to be delivered of in just a moment, of a man-child. Right? Now who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now there again you have the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion travailed. Another passage, now notice that, it speaks there of the rapidity or the suddenness of this. Well, over in Malachi, the 3rd chapter in verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. Well, the messenger, of course, was John the Baptist, who introduced the Christ, who came suddenly. Well, it was a long time. But now, put these three passages together, and what do we have? I conclude from that the woman here is the daughter of Zion, or Zion here, God's covenant people, the faithful people. Now, the Messiah was to come through this remnant, or faithful remnant here, who kept the covenant with God. So then, she would represent not only the faithful of the old covenant, but also, as she now goes into the wilderness in just a moment in our study, we know that she's there is the church. But when you think of Zion, you think of God's people, the old covenant and the new, who are united in Christ. As we read in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in about verse 15 there, for he speaks there of the covenant there and of the Christ. And in this Christ, the sacrifice that was made here for these individuals under the first covenant. For he said, where a covenant, a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. Well, let me get to verse just before that. In this 9th chapter, in verse 15, quoted 1,000 times, didn't come just then. When he says in verse, for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death, having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that they that have been called may obtain the promise of the eternal inheritance. So as we look then back here at this matter, look to the old covenant. We see these individuals back here under the old covenant. Now these obtain the eternal inheritance through what? Through the sacrifice of Christ. But now here are we over here under the new, and in Hebrews 11 and verse 40, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So here are we then, and apart from us, they are not made perfect. Now here they are made perfect and obtain the eternal inheritance in the cross of Christ, or in the blood of Christ. We over here, we obtain the inheritance and our redemption in the blood of Christ. So that apart from us, they are not made perfect. That then would unite both those of the old covenant here, and there's Zion, and those of us under the new covenant. So it would be simply a symbolic picture of all of God's people, God's covenant, God's faithful people, of the old covenant redeemed in Christ, the new covenant redeemed in Christ, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We are both made perfect and receive the eternal inheritance in and through the blood of Christ. I believe then that the woman, the radiant woman here, and that would explain the idea of all spiritual light. So those back here, the old covenant, and even back before Mosaic covenant, all of these are redeemed in Christ. We are redeemed in Christ, so that the Zion that you see here, the redeemed people, arrayed in all the spiritual light that God has ever given by revelation from himself. This to me is the most satisfactory, if I made it clear to you, the most satisfactory explanation I can make or give you of this woman who was travailing to bring forth. Now certainly she was travailing to bring forth. They'd been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah through the prophets. All the prophets, most all of them at least, prophesied of the coming of the Messiah. Now this is what they've been looking for. Now he's come. And so they are redeemed, we are redeemed. Now look a little further here. Here's the sun and the crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered. Now through all of these years back here, God's spiritual people, Zion, they've been crying out for the coming of the Messiah. The book of Isaiah, one of the most messianic books of the Old Testament, it in Zechariah. So as you look at those books, you see them looking for the coming of the Messiah. Now, notice who's standing by. And there was seen another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his heads 7 diadems. Here now is the dragon. Right, here's the dragon. He's standing ready to devour the child when she shall deliver the child. But this word sign, John used the word sign. In his gospel, he used the word sign a number of times. He used it also here. John does not use the word the powers or miracles or wonders, but he used the word sign. To him, the works of deity are just works of God. They're just commonplace with God. I mean, he can perform them. So here are three. The word sign occurs seven times in Revelation. Three times, the signs that pertain to Christ and God. Four times, the false signs of Satan and his helpers. That makes seven times that the word sign occurs. So here the second time. Here was seen another sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, and he had seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems. Now the 7 heads indicate perfection of satanic knowledge, of diabolical wisdom, and all of this is summed up in him. 10 is the power number. So the 10 horns indicate the perfection of his power in the realm in which God allows him to operate. So here is Satan now, the devil, the dragon. He's told down in verse 9, tell us who he is. He's the devil here, the serpent, and all that, Satan. So this dragon symbolizes Satan with 7 heads and 10 horns, perfect in diabolic knowledge and wisdom, perfect in diabolic power within the realm that God lets him operate. We're going to talk about him again in a few moments here. Upon his head, 7 diadems. Now, the diadem, this word comes from the old Persian language, and they talked about the diadem. It was really a band, a purple or blue band, interwoven with white, that the Persian kings wore to hold on the turban. Later on, they began to make them out of gold and so on. But the word diadem occurs 3 times. Here in this passage, here is Satan, the devil. He has 7 diadems. Now, in our lesson tomorrow night, the 13th chapter, the beast that came up out of the sea, he has 7 heads and 10 horns, but he has 10 diadems, and he represents political power. So both of them, these represent the crowns of royalty, the diadem of royalty. The devil, royal in his realm, and the 10 in the 13th chapter represent the perfection of political power. Now, the other time, it's in the 19th chapter, in verse 15, Jesus has many diadems. That is, he rules in many realms. Now, only these three wear the diadem. Now, the other word that's translated crown is from the Greek word stephanos. Now, that's the victory crown. Now, the devil never wears the victory crown, for he never has a complete and full victory. All of his appear to be, but he's doomed to destruction. He never wears the victory crown. Now, what we're promised is not a diadem. We're promised a victory crown. Crown of victory as a result of our faithful life. Well, we'll say more about the crown when we come to the 19th chapter. And his tail draweth the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth, and the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. Now, ever since Genesis 3:15, when God said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, thou shalt bruise his head, he shall bruise thy heel. From that time on, the devil stood in antagonistic to the work of God and what God was doing. He was always seeking to thwart that purpose of God, to keep that from being carried out. And under Queen Athaliah, who usurped the throne for 6 years and slew all the seed royal except one, there was one that escaped, and the seed was carried on through him. That was the devil operating in an attempt here to thwart the purpose of God and bring the seed of the woman through the tribe of Judah, through the family or the house of David. But he never did. He was never successful. So here he stands ready now to devour her child when she shall give birth unto it. And we see him as he sought the destruction of Jesus from the time that he was born, when Herod slew the babes of Bethlehem. And later on, after Jesus' baptism, he tried to tempt him there, and then finally put him to death by the instrumentality of the Roman power, instigated by the Jewish religionists. But he came out victorious. So the devil stands ready to devour the man-child that Zion would bring forth. For it was Zion that would bring forth this man-child, and a nation would be born in a day. Well, with the birth of the man-child, day of Pentecost, a nation was born. in one day there. I think that that statement from Isaiah, more or less literal in that point, at that particular point. And she was delivered of a man, of a son, a man-child, now note, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And a child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. That fulfills the second psalm. Although in Psalm, the second psalm is not quoted here in the Revelation. In fact, as I said, there's no passage of Scripture that's quoted specifically in Revelation. But I want you to turn with me to the second psalm for just a moment. The first two or three verses of it, where the nations, why do the nations rage and the Gentiles imagine a vain thing? And that's quoted in Acts 4, 25 to 27, and applied to Christ. So I know that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Now then, we read down in verse about 4 or 5 there, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. He will have them in derision. Now notice what God said in verse 5, then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, saying, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now in spite of the fact that the nations banded together, the Jews and the Romans there and all of that, instigated by the devil to put Jesus Christ to death, they would break the bond asunder between Christ and his Father. But God said he would have them in derision. He would vex them and laugh at them. Vex them there in that in his sore displeasure, and says, yet, that is in spite of the fact that they put him to death, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Well, that's what you have here. He caught up unto God and unto his throne. Now look at the next verse, verse 7 there, 7 rather. Now the Son speaks. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That does not refer to the virgin birth, but as Paul quoted it in Acts 13 and 33, he applied it to the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, where God raised him from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, exalted him to his right hand in heaven. Now note the next verse here, ask of me, Jehovah speaking again, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now here is the promise, that this one that should come, he would rule the nations with a rod of iron. But in his own kingdom, Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That is, he rules in his kingdom with the scepter of uprightness. He rules in the kingdoms of the world, the political kingdoms, with a rod of iron, using one of them to dash another one in pieces. So he's ruling in all realms. He wears many diadems. He rules in all realms. He's superior and above all. Well, let's go back now for just a moment. I think the second psalm helps us in understanding this particular passage. He was caught up unto God and unto his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that there they, who would there be the they? God and the Son. God and the Lamb. And that they may nourish her 1,260 days. I want to deal with that tomorrow night. You have five different places here in chapter 11 and 12 and 13. Two in chapter 11, two here and one in 5. Either time, times and a half a time, 1,260 days or 42 months. All of that's the same period of time, 3.5, which every time I have found a 3.5 in the Bible, it always symbolizes a time of trial or testing, or persecution or opposition. It's a trying time. 3.5 is a broken 7. Right? So here then, while 7 is the perfect number, your 3.5 indicates your trials, testings, tribulation, these things. So you have 1260 days. Now talk about those briefly tomorrow night. Now she goes into the wilderness for this particular time. So here the dragon, and here is the man-child that is born, that is caught up unto God and unto his throne, and there he rules over all the nations, and he rules them with a rod of iron. That's the heathen nations. That's the world nations. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ tonight does exactly what God was doing in the Old Testament. When you go back to the Old Testament and learn there that God used one nation against another to execute his judgment, to destroy it. So Jesus Christ today is occupying that place for God. All authority is his. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. He breaks them in pieces. As we'll point out in the 19th chapter, treads the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty, doing today what God did in ancient times. Now, I don't know whether you agree with that or not. I believe it very strongly. Now comes, we leave the woman for just a moment. Here she's carried into the wilderness, or flees into the wilderness, there where they, that is God in Christ, may nourish her for 1260 days. Now John leaves that for a moment. He sees another vision. And then he comes back to the woman before we finish the chapter. Now in this, we now come to war, this great war, or war in heaven, as it is called. Now here is a war. In fact, chapters 12 through 22 deal with war and victory. But it's a spiritual war. Spiritual conflict is what we're engaged in, or what we're considering here. We're not talking about carnal warfare. We're talking about this great spiritual warfare. Now note, beginning with verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred in his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now this is looking at this war from the heavenly point of view. There are two or three views of this, three I'm going to suggest, only three I ever read that made any sense, and I think two of them don't make as much of the other. But one view is that Satan, that this goes back to some primeval evil time back there, when there was war in heaven between Michael and the angels and the devil and his, actually took place in heaven. Another view is that here Satan pursues the man-child, the son that was caught up unto God in his throne. He pursues him into heaven itself. That doesn't make good sense. The other is that this is an expression of a spiritual warfare looked at from heaven's point of view that began in Genesis, the third chapter, and continued under the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan. Now, this is what I believe we're talking about. As you go back to Genesis, the third chapter I quoted a while ago, the enmity between the devil and the woman, his seed and her seed, he, that is her seed, shall bruise thy heel, thou shalt bruise his heel, he'll bruise thy head. Now, that war began and continued on. Here was constant warfare, and Michael, you read about Michael three times in the book of Daniel. He was the prince of the people and so on, there, God's people. But at any rate, this is a symbolic picture of this great spiritual conflict between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, the forces of evil. It's been going on now until finally he's cast down by the victory of Christ. Christ's victory over him in the resurrection spelled his defeat. Now let's see if that is correct here. Notice further here, that place was found no more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. So from the high place that he had formerly occupied, he's cast down now. His power is limited. His head is crushed. And Christ, figuratively and speaking, his heel was bruised as he crushed the power of Satan on the cross. This is the thought. Now let me go back and bring up a few passages that help us on this, and before we go on with it, as we turn from the third chapter that we read a while ago to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, chapter familiar to all of you. Note, beginning down here with about verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion, notice, divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, in the sacrifice that Jesus made, that he might justify many, of course that was through the cross, but in that he said he'll divide the spoils with the strong. Turn with me to Luke, the 11th chapter, 21 and 22, where Jesus said that when the strong man fully armed, guardeth his own courts, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he overcometh him and taketh from him the armor wherein he trusted, he divideth the spoil. Now, who is the strong man in the parable of Jesus? The strong man is the devil. Who is the stronger than he? It's the Christ. So when the strong man, fully armed, guardeth his own court, his goods are at peace. When a stronger than he cometh upon him, overcometh him, and taketh from him his armor when he trusted, he divideth the spoil. So Jesus was talking about his overcoming Satan, casting him down, and dividing the spoil. Well, as we move on to John, the 12th chapter, and about verse 31, I believe it is, verse 31, Jesus says, "But now cometh the prince of the, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." Then in the 14th chapter and verse 30, "Now cometh the prince of this world, and he hath nothing in me." We would say, "You don't have anything on me. You can't do anything. I've got nothing on me." Jesus said, "I have nothing in me." That is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 54, 55 there, that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, if death had ever gotten a sting of sin in Christ, Christ would have been whole tonight. Peter said in Acts 2, in verse about 22 to 24, he could not be holden of it, of death. Why couldn't death hold its prey? Because death, now of course the result of Satan's way, never got a stinger into Christ. Therefore, it could not hold him. And so as we look at this then, Jesus said, "He hath nothing in me." He'd never gotten the stinger, sin, into Christ, whereby death could hold him. Therefore, we read in Colossians 2, 14 and 15, he speaks there of the blotting out of the bond written in ordinances, which was contrary to us, that was against us, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, what is the antecedent of it there? The antecedent of it is the cross. So here then, he nailed old law, the things of the old law were nailed to the cross. Now then, he despoiled the principalities and the powers, triumphing over them in the cross. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verses about 14 and 15, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power over death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death for all a lifetime subject to bondage." So Christ in death brought to naught the power of Satan. He despoiled the principalities and the powers. He divided the spoil with a strong man that had held them captive all of this time, and so that he might deliver them up. Now in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Jesus said, "I am the first and the last and the living one, and behold, I was dead rather, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." So when Jesus Christ went into the Hadean realm, all he had to do was to pick up the keys and walk out, for the devil was bound. He bound the strong man. He couldn't retain him there because he had nothing in him. He had never gotten the stinger of death, which is sin, into Jesus Christ. Now this, I believe, is what you're talking about here. So now then, Satan is cast down in this conflict going on from Eden down to the victory and the triumph of Christ. Now notice what took place with that. Now here's the war here in heaven that takes place there. But now notice in the next verse there what he says. "Now is come, and I heard a great voice in heaven say, Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." All right, now here are two things that are accomplished by that, or they come from that. Look at these first for just a moment. Now has come the salvation. That is the salvation that they've been looking for and promised over and over in Isaiah and the Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others back there, are the salvation that God would ultimately provide. Now is come that salvation. Through what? Through the death, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Through the cross, he gained the victory. Now has come the salvation and the power. Well, what power is he talking about? In Ephesians 1, beginning with verse about 18 and 19, Paul says there that you may know, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and so on. Then in chapter 2, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, when you walked according to the course of this world and so on. He raised us up and made us to sit with him. Here in the second chapter is the exercise of the spiritual power in the raising up of individuals out of sin, making them to sit with Christ in heavenly places. Right? So in this then the power is come now. That is God's, the exercise of God's spiritual power in raising Christ from the dead and in raising us from spiritual death and making us to sit with him in heavenly places. Now that came with the victory of Christ over Satan through the cross. Now notice next, and the kingdom of our God. Now has come the kingdom that had been promised. Now go back to Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and it's purchased with thy blood men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nations, and made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests. So here is the kingdom is now come that's made up of the blood-redeemed individuals. The exercise of God's power, providing the salvation through the cross of Christ. So now, with the defeat of Satan through Christ, has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. But notice next, and the authority of his Christ. Now, when did Jesus Christ claim that authority? Matthew the 28th chapter and verse Matthew 28 and verse about 18. Jesus says, "All authority hath now been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Now, when could he claim that? He claimed that after his victory over Satan when he was raised from the dead. So when we look at what has now come as a result of this, that which has come, the salvation, power, and kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ, the result of the casting down of Satan, then it seems to me that our only conclusion is that we're talking about, and John is talking about, a great spiritual conflict, a great spiritual warfare that's been going on all these centuries, that's now come to its climax in the contest between Satan and Jesus Christ and the complete defeat of Satan by the death and resurrection of Jesus. This, it seems to me, conclusively sets forth what he's talking about in this. So it's not a war that took place back before time. It's not a war that took place in heaven when the devil tried to invade heaven and destroy Christ after his resurrection. And it's not a war that's going to take place after a while. It's one that's been going on. It was going on for those centuries. And now it continued between us and Satan. We are fighting him, but Christ has overcome. Christ is victorious. Well, we move on. He next says here, now they overcame him. Now, the accuser of our brethren. Now, who overcame? The brethren. And they, that would include those back in the sixth chapter, that were, who were the souls underneath the altar, and all the other saints that may have been put to death by now, and us today too. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Now, folks, I want you to look at that for just a moment with me. They overcame him. Now, that is, they overcame Satan because of what? Because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Now, these three things I consider essential to an individual to victory, overcoming. Now, remember, in the seven letters, or the letters to the seven churches, in every one of them, that was the expression, he that overcometh. Now, by what do we overcome today? Now, Jesus Christ overcame by the cross, by sacrifice, the sacrifice of the cross. Now, the blood of the Lamb stands for all, the whole death of Jesus Christ, the life and the death, the victory of Christ. Now, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. There isn't any other avenue by which I can overcome save the blood of the Lamb, the victory of Christ. In the victory of Christ, I will find my victory. So will you. Though preach the cross of Christ. Paul, the theme of Paul's preaching and Peter's and others was the cross of Christ. Let's not get away from that. We talk about basics and first principles. One of the basic first principles of the cross of Christ, the victory of Christ, the deity of Christ, and then the word of Christ. You young men that are studying to preach, let me offer you a little suggestion here. I think you can get some good thoughts out of these denominational books. You can get some pretty good ones. But you get the thoughts that will save people out of the Word of God. Spend your time studying it. Just live with it. Saturate yourself with it. When you get up to preach, tell them what God said. It doesn't make a lick of difference what Dr. So-and-so said about something. Or it doesn't make very much difference what the Greek says about it. Our folks don't know any more Greek than I do Hebrew. And that's absolutely nothing. But learn the book. Preach the Word. Tell them what God said about it. And not what these other fellows. Preach the cross of Christ. Paul said, I know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Well, of course, out of that grew everything else that he preached. That's the only victory. That's the only source of victory today. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Keep that before people. And the word of their testimony. What was the word of their testimony? I cannot testify to you that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as a witness. I confess my faith in Christ on the basis and the ground of the evidence that sustained that fact. Now, the word of my testimony was, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I'm never to get away from that. Don't ever get away from that testimony that you... I didn't testify like these little Mormon elders do. I testify to this. They can't testify to anything. All I can do is testify on the ground of the evidence that I have. I have evidence sufficient that God raised Christ from the dead to stand before you tonight and anybody else and say, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Hold fast that word of testimony. As long as you hold to the fact that, and that's the basis of your faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, all hell can't move you from your right relation with the Lord. But when I began to doubt that, and I want to tell you frankly, I've had some preachers, one or two, tell me, you know, there have been point times when I doubted. I want to tell you frankly tonight, from the time I made the confession 56 or 7 years ago, that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, there's never been a doubt in my mind from then till now. And even tonight, never been one single doubt ever came up. Why? Because I live with the evidence. The evidence is overwhelming. Then is when we get away from the evidence and the testimony that sustains our faith, then it begins to waver. We begin to listen to what Dr. So-and-so and somebody else said over here about this. These fellows that doctor the Word of God up the way you wouldn't recognize it. When you listen to these fellows, then your faith begins to wane. When we begin to preach these other things, faith begins to wane. Preach what God said. Let people build a faith on it, and if it won't stand, there isn't anything else to stand on anyhow. So the word of their testimony was that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Those original ones could say they saw him. Later on, they couldn't say that. They're based on the witness. And third, they loved not their life even unto death, the martyr spirit. Which do you prize the highest? Your life in Christ or your physical life? They love not their life even unto death. My friends, I'm fairly convinced that the faith by which an individual is saved is a faith that is willing, in which the individual is willing to die for it. If my faith, and I don't know, I haven't faced it. I may be bragging tonight, back down when the time comes, but I hope not. I believe not. I think not. I want to tell you, my friends, when I put my physical life beyond and above my life with God in Christ, then my salvation doesn't mean much to me. And when an individual puts these empty, frivolous things of the world before his relation to God and Christ, his faith doesn't mean much to him. I don't believe he can make it. They love not their life, even unto death. Second chapter in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, you receive the crown of life. Didn't say until, he said unto. That is even to the point of dying for it. Now that's what this is saying here. That's its lesson. I tell you, it's a great one. It's a good one. Moving on hurriedly now. Time gets by before you know it. Now notice further here. They love not their life even unto death. They were martyrs for the cause of Christ. I may never be a martyr, but I've got to have the martyr spirit. I've got to have to put the same evaluation on Jesus Christ and my faith and the confession I made and the blood that he shed to the point that I would be willing to die if it became necessary. That's what it has to mean. That means a whole lot more than just going to church on Sunday and then going fishing next Sunday if I want to, doesn't it? More than that. Hurriedly. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell therein, in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. Now, the other night, I identified that short time with a little while of the souls underneath the altar. I'll come back to both passages Friday night when we deal with the 20th chapter of this book. But I think they're parallel. I think just that those were underneath the altar, and the devil's little time here were the same. So when I come over to the 20th chapter, here the devil is cast into the abyss, not the lake of fire, cast into the abyss. And there you seal that. We'll talk about that then. And these saints are raised, and they're sitting on thrones, reigning with Christ. So I see this two is parallel. Now we're back to the woman. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. And it wouldn't be the Jews, because he didn't persecute them. He persecuted the Christians. And there were given to the woman the two wings of the great eagle. You find that back then. God said, I bear you on eagle's wings. And they found their shadow in the shadow of his wings. And in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Who are they? They that wait for Jehovah. They that let Jehovah lead. Don't try to run before him. Let him lead. Let him guide. Let him direct. The wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time. That would be the same as the 1260 days. That would be a 3.5. So it would be a broken period of tribulation and testing. And the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Jesus says that you of your father the devil, and the lust of your father, it's your will to do. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a lie and the father thereof. So whatever came out, whatever the river that the devil emitted out of his mouth, would be falsehood, lies, calumny, and all of that. An effort to drown and destroy the church of the Lord. When they fail to destroy the man-child, now he goes after the church to destroy it, to drown it in his own lies. But I want you to know the earth helped the woman. Not intentionally. The earth represents here the unregenerate world. The unregenerate world swallows up the lies of the devil. And when the unregenerate world swallows up the lies of the devil, and the children of God hold fast the faith in the Word of God, there's a gulf between the two that everybody recognizes. The difference between the church and the world. But I want to tell you, friends, when the church begins to swallow up the river, or the river swallows up the church, then you've got trouble. Then we're in trouble. But just as long as the church maintains its separate identity from the world, holding fast the word of God and the testimony that they made, then over here the earth swallows up the philosophies and the doctrines of the devil over here. There's going to be a difference that people can see when we reach the time that you can't tell any difference between the world and the church. Then it's because something has happened here, and the church has swallowed up the philosophies and lies of the devil rather than letting the world have it. I believe that's the point of this. moving on hurriedly, and the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed and keep not the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, these are the ones now, these that hold the testimony of Jesus and the word of God here, the commandments of God. John uses that command, the word commandment, a number of times in the gospel. I believe it's 16 times in 1 John and a number of times in this book. And in the 1 John, where he used so many times, he's always talking about the commandments of the New Testament. Talking about the commandments of Christ. Well, we've got a breed of preachers today that are afraid to talk about the commandments of God. Don't want to talk about commandments. My friend from the Bible called them commandments. That's what they are. They keep the commandments of God and the word, the testimony of Jesus, and he, the devil here, stood upon the sand of the sea. The world swallows up the philosophies. Let's let the world have the devil. Let's us have the... So what do you have in chapter 12? I think it's one of the key chapters. You have the woman, God's spiritual son, through whom the son came. The dragon, the devil, who sought to destroy God's work from the beginning down until now. With the victory of Jesus Christ, he divides the spoils with him. With the victory of Christ here, the salvation and power and kingdom of God, these have come. And the authority of his Christ. Now, with these having come, now, the brethren overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their life even unto death. Now, while the devil goes to pursue the church and the individual, working on the church or the individuals, and of course, made up of people, we know that. But as he pursues these, as these individuals hold fast to these things, they'll always be victorious. Tell you tonight, my people, that the devil draw the battle lines wherever he wants to. The Christian, if he's got his faith in God, in Christ, holding to these things, he whip the devil on any battleground on earth at the old scratch where he wants to call the lines. So you leave here tonight. Don't let us go out of here saying, well, maybe so, maybe if ever, maybe I can make it. No, you can make it or you won't make it. I don't think there's going to be any maybe so about it. I often hear people say, you know, if I can just barely get to heaven, I'll be satisfied. I don't believe my people are going to be any barely getting to heaven.